Titus 3 verses 5 through 7. He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Isn't this wonderful? That being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs. Being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Father, thanks for the truth of your word today. Open up the scriptures to us. Anoint our understanding with your spirit to guide us into truth. I pray, Father, that you would be with my mouth to teach me what to say. Give utterance to my lips by your spirit. May there be a true work of the Spirit this morning to where not only the speaker, but the hearers are clothed with power from on high. That there might be a true impartation of understanding. That there might be a true heavenly vision deposited within us. That our lives would be lived in a worthy manner for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Having been justified by faith, Paul tells us in Romans 5 verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the starting point of the road that leads to final salvation, in which those who endure in faith and in the pursuit of holiness, I'm choosing these words very carefully, so listen. In which, it's the starting point of the road that leads to final salvation, in which those who endure in faith and in the pursuit of holiness will at the end be glorified together with Christ as that great company of redeemed men and women who will be presented to him as the reward of his sufferings, as predicted in Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Quite an introduction to a sermon. If he would render or present himself as a guilt offering, presumably to the Father, he will see his seed, his offspring. I'm citing from Isaiah 53 now. He will prolong his days, his resurrection, his kingdom. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul. Remember that movie that Mel Gibson did a few years back called The Passion? As a result of the anguish of his soul, not only the suffering he endured in his body, but the very anguish of his soul. We'll see why here in the next few phrases. He will see it. That is, he will see all of the things promised, his offspring, the prolonging of his days, the good pleasure of the Father. He will see it and be satisfied, for by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Hi, Krista. Haven't seen you in a while. Was thinking about you this morning, and here you are. Okay. For by his knowledge, the righteous one, listen to these words, for by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Notice here in Isaiah 53 that a connection is drawn between the suffering servant justifying the many and him bearing their iniquities. That is, the iniquities of those whom he justifies. There seems no reason to doubt that Paul made this connection and that he based his teaching about justification in Romans 1 through 5 on this passage in Isaiah 53. Paul was a man of the scriptures. They didn't have a New Testament when he preached. He wrote the New Testament, a good part of it. He based his preaching, his teaching here to us on this passage in Isaiah 53, where the servant's work in justifying the many is based on the servant in his death bearing their iniquities. And this is precisely what the apostle teaches us in Romans chapter 1 through 5. Christ in his death became the mercy seat. the place of propitiation, where the shed blood of the sin offering was sprinkled to cleanse the sanctuary and to atone for sins. That's Romans 3:25. The word, that's all there in that word propitiation. Christ was delivered up to death for our transgressions, so that he in his suffering and in the sacrificial shedding of his blood bore our iniquities. And what that means is that he bore our iniquities with all the weight of our guilt. All the punishment that we deserved before the divine tribunal, all the punishment we deserved was laid upon him. And this is eloquently stated in Isaiah 53, verse 6, which I have not cited yet. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's a description of our rebellion and our sin. We've each turned to his own way. We've gone astray like sheep. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He bore, well, think of this, he bore our iniquities. The suffering servant bore our iniquities so that we may be forgiven and set free. Literally, loosed, released from our sins, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. He loosed us from our sins by his blood. What a wonderful thing to be set free. To no longer be under that weight of our sins. We think it's such a light thing, I'm afraid, sometimes. But what an incredible thing it is to be no longer under that. Because he bore that for us. And when we repent of our sins and believe in him, or really, which is, involves believing in him as the one who was crucified and raised on our behalf, that weight is lifted. And what a wonderful thing it is. It's now, as the scripture says, it's an easy yoke. It's a light load. And even his commandments are not burdensome to us because we're born of God, we're told in 1 John chapter 5. Now, I believe that the initial evidence that we have grasped this truth, that he bore our iniquities, that we have indeed been justified by faith. The initial evidence that we have truly grasped this truth is that we will have gratitude. The old Puritans used to speak of it as gratitude for grace. We are no longer among the condemned. We are no longer judicially under the wrath of God. We are justified. We are acquitted. Placed in right standing with the Lord in the covenant. We are exonerated through Jesus' blood of all charges that might be raised against us in the divine court and before the divine tribunal. Our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And this is what Paul is saying to us in Romans 8, verses 31 through 34, if you'd like to just flip over there. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely, oh, just underline the word freely there, freely give us all things? We don't ever want to get away from this truth and this reality of the grace of God. Freely gives us all things together with Christ. Who will bring a charge? Now we're in the courtroom again. Picture yourself being brought into court and accusations raised against you. It's a scary thing. It's a scary thing to go to a human court, much less the divine court. Who will bring a charge against God's elect, implied a charge that will prevail, that will stand? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Implied, no one, since God's verdict is final and the only one that matters. For which I refer you to James 4, verse 12. There's only one judge and lawgiver who is able both to save and destroy, which is why we should be very careful in judging our brother, James tells us. And since God's judgment will always be just and equitable, this verdict of justification that God pronounces concerning us always takes us back to the mystery of Christ's work as the sin bearer in the cross, because we have no other foundation for this justification. You can say amen if you want. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Christ Jesus is he who died, Paul says. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What a tremendous thing to know that Jesus, who died for us, who made us right with the Father, who reconciled us through his death, is also at the right hand of God, and he is interceding on our behalf. He is our advocate. And I don't know all of the mysteries of what goes on before the throne of God, but the scripture gives us a picture of it in the book of Job and in other places. And accusations are raised. But God is the one who justifies. This is why we must stay close to the Lord. This is why we must not take sin lightly. The scripture says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not working in us. But if we confess our sins, not just this glib kind of, oh, I'm sorry, God, let me feel better now. Proverbs 28, verse 13, I think, is assumed in what is said in 1 John 1:9. He who confesses and forsakes his sins will find compassion and mercy with God. We have to take this stuff. We can't take it lightly. It took nothing less than the blood of the Son of God to get us free of this. Amen? And so if we confess our sins in a proper type of contrition, he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we want to stay in that place where the way is clear for us, so that the Father's verdict of justification concerning us can just reverberate through the courts of heaven. And so I see the picture being rather clear here. God is the one who justifies those who repent of their sins and who believe on the basis of what Christ did for us as the sin bearer. Say that today, sin bearer. We need to get this just really down into us, that he bore our iniquities. That when he said at the end of it all, it has been accomplished, it really was accomplished. The Father had laid on him the iniquity of us all. And if we repent and believe, then we're justified through faith in him as the one who died and rose again on our behalf. That's wonderful. And just in case, I know I may be belaboring the point this morning, but I'll do it if I have to. Just in case we've missed the importance of this wonderful truth of justification that's based on Christ's work as the sin bearer, you might note that Paul's great exposition of the full grace of the gospel in Romans 5 through 8 begins and ends with reference to this truth of justification. He starts with justification in Romans 5, 1 through 11. He ends with justification in Romans 8, 31 through 39. And it forms, as it were, like bookends for the frame of his argument. it holds everything together. Justification by faith. And so in being justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said before, this is the gate. This is the gate. The starting point of the road that leads to final salvation, which is glorification together with Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8:23. There's going to be a time when we receive the full inheritance of adoption as sons, and he calls it the redemption of our bodies. Glorification. So justification, glorification. So justification is the starting point, and yet it will also come up at the end. It will be critical to be pronounced justified at the last judgment. People sometimes are really not aware of this aspect of the teaching of the New Testament. But justification is something that's already happened. It's a present reality because of God's verdict concerning us through Christ. But justification will also be critical at the end. For the scripture teaches that we will all appear before the Bema Christou. That's Greek for the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what each has done, whether good or bad. That's sobering. There will be a judgment at the end based on deeds, an appearance before God as the judge in the divine court. I like to speak of it as the divine tribunal. This is where God judges everything with equity. And we will give an account of ourselves before God, we're told, in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Each of us must give an account of ourselves to God. And you know, one of the characteristics of rebellion and youthfulness is we don't like accountability. We don't like the idea that we have to give an account. And I don't, you know, I think in one sense we should tremble about this, and Scripture says we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, in the knowledge that there will be a judgment. But I think we need to be reminded of the fact that it's not all just bad, it's also good. We'll actually receive praise from God for the good deeds, for the faithfulness that we have had in the Lord. According to 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. You can just jot it down. Go read it. Paul says, it doesn't really matter to me that you Corinthians are judging me, because I'm going to stand before God. My judgment will be with him. And that's where my acquittal will take place. And so you really should kind of restrain yourselves from too much judging right now and wait until the Lord comes, when everything's going to be revealed and each man will receive his praise from God. You know, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, we're going through the trial of faith right now, but if we endure, it says that it will be unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise and glory and honor from God. I know it sounds crazy. God praises you. Have you ever praised your children for how well they were doing? God is going to bring praise to us. There is going to be glory conferred upon us. There is going to be honor granted to us. This is an inspiration to faithfulness. So there will be a judgment. And the notion of the final judgment is so central, and it is so constant to the proclamation of John the Baptist, Jesus, and all the apostles, including Paul. It is so constant that one wonders why it seems so lost and so ignored in the preaching and the teaching of our day. Which in turn makes one wonder if what is being preached and taught is really the gospel at all. By which I mean the apostolic gospel. Since there's a judgment at the end, it stands to reason that what we do and how we live during this present time after having been justified by faith really matters. It matters how we live. The teaching of justification by faith is never intended to be a thing where we just sort of kick back and say, okay, thank God for grace. Did you ever read the parables where Jesus speaks of coming and saying these words, you lazy, slothful slave? That doesn't sound good. No, the New Testament as a whole teaches something different. The judgment is going to reveal things. And so that how we live now really matters with respect. Now listen to this very carefully, because I'm packing some very important ideas in here. How we live now will matter with respect to our reward at the end, or as the case may be, loss of reward. Clearly taught by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Some will be saved but lose their reward. They suffer loss. How can you be saved and suffer loss? I know, it sounds crazy. But it says some won't be saved just through fire. They just barely get in. And that's why we should really think not in terms of how much can I get away with and still be under grace, but how much can grace propel me into the fullness of God's will for my life. It's a completely different way of looking at things. So it's going to matter in the sense of our reward, number one, but also this, and this is something that's not really often taught, although I think it's very much present in the teaching of the New Testament. It will also matter with respect to the ratification at the judgment of whether or not we had actually entered into a true state of justification in the first place. There are going to be some to whom Jesus will say, I actually never knew you. He's not going to say, I knew you and then I didn't know you, you know, like that kind of, he's going to say, I actually never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Which then becomes a critical point of how we can know whether or not we really are in the faith, whether we really are justified. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, tremendous statement of Paul, the seal of God stands sure. Oh, I'm sorry, the foundation, I don't know, I'm going to get this backwards. Let's go to it and just read it. I know I'm going to quote this wrong. I want to get this right. Yeah, the firm foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity or abstain from wickedness. How do we know who belongs to the Lord? The Lord knows who belongs to him. The Lord knows who are the people who are justified by faith. He knows who in this room he's pronounced that verdict concerning. How do we know? We know by the measure in which the grace of God causes us to depart from iniquity and to live out this life and calling of holiness that is the call for this present time. All right. So that's beautiful stuff, isn't it? Let me say it again then. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, reconciliation, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and enter into a state of grace in which we may boast in hope of the glory of God, Paul says. Wow. And that's the main horizon that's set before us once we are justified. Hope of the glory of God. The writer of Hebrews states that as being the whole goal of the plan of redemption in Hebrews 2, verse 10. God is bringing many sons to glory. Paul states it in a very concise and cryptic summary in Romans 8. Let's go to Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, which, by the way, Romans 8, 29 and 30 explains Romans 8, 28. How and to what end does God cause all things to work together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose? It doesn't always emerge just right after you've gone through it. But it is always working towards this ultimate goal that God has. And so it is working together for good. For those, he says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined to this end, these he also called, which I think Paul means effectually called. He brought them into repentance and faith and all of what's involved in conversion. These he also called. And those whom he called, these he also, what did he do? He justified. There we have that word again. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now this is amazing to me, because if I would have put it together, I would have said these he also sanctified, and these he sanctified, these he also glorified. Paul skips from justification to glorification. Because here's what I think. If you're really justified, you will enter into the life and the process by which you are sanctified. I think the two are inseparable. You have to keep them logically distinct in one sense. But if you really have been justified by faith, then you will be sanctified to the end that you might be glorified. So that's the goal. It's why Jesus suffered and died. That's why he endured the pain of the cross. How many of you think the pain of the cross was really something to endure? My goodness. I would have thought, just for if what the scripture teaches is true, and I think it is, that Jesus pre-existed in glory with the Father. Just the incarnation itself was amazing. Why he would come and be identified with us in this fallen place. It's like going from, you know, vacation on a beach, and this is not a good analogy, none of it could really compare, but going from vacation on a beach to living in a slum. That's just the incarnation. But he endured the cross, and he despised the shame because of the joy that was set before him, which was that he would be the firstborn of many brothers. You are his reward. And if you could view yourself as his reward, if we could view ourselves as his reward for what he suffered for, our glorification ultimately is what he suffered for, we might have a different perspective on how we would live. The word worthy comes to mind. Have you noticed in Paul this language that keeps appearing? Worthy, blameless, pleasing, holy. It's all over in his letters. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, Paul states this truth again. He says, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit." The Spirit is the one who comes to sanctify us and set us apart to this end of glorification. Aren't you glad for that? You know this has happened to you, many of you, don't you? You weren't saved because you were just like better than other people. How many betters do we have here? I'm keeping my hands down. I was chosen from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Holy Spirit and through faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end game, isn't it? Now how about this? Colossians 3 verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed at his second coming, then you also will be revealed," notice this, "with him." Christ will be revealed, you will be revealed with him in glory. This is always so true in the teaching of Paul. Christ's destiny is our destiny, the destiny of his people. If he's going to be revealed in glory, we're going to be revealed in glory as well, because we're one with him. Now the New Testament continually teaches that Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven in glory, doesn't it? In fact, if you go into Paul's letters, and really throughout the New Testament, you're going to find three words in Greek that are used in association with Jesus' return. The first one is parousia. Most of us are familiar with that. We've heard of the parousia. It's a Greek word. It just simply means the coming. The actual presence of Jesus. It doesn't mean a spiritual presence like the Jehovah's Witness organization taught when Jesus didn't return in 1914. It's his literal physical presence, his coming, that is expressed in the idea of the parousia. But then there's the idea of the epiphaneia, where we get the idea of an epiphany, which means his manifestation, his appearing. And it carries this idea of the manifestation of his glory. Then the third word is apocalypsis, which is revelation. Jesus is going to be revealed to the world, he's going to be revealed to Israel, and he's going to be revealed to his saints when he returns. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, we eagerly await the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get this fixed in your mind. There's a revelation coming. The world doesn't right now really know him or recognize him for who he is, but he will be revealed. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 through 10. Jesus, at his coming, it says, now we're using the verb. We have the revelation, the noun, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7. Now we have the verb, apocalypto. Jesus, at his coming, again, will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing retribution to the unbelievers, glorification to his saints. You can read the context. I won't go into all of it. 1 Peter 1:13. Peter tells us to fix our hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you think you have a revelation of him now, just wait. Because it says we will see him and be like him because we'll see him as he really is. There's going to be actually something involved in the transformative process at the end in glorification of actually this beatific vision of the Holy One. We will see him as he is. And all everybody who ever saw him, what did they do? They fell at his feet like a dead man. I don't think anybody has a comprehension right now of the awesome glory and power with which he will come again. It's the great event of history. The second coming of Jesus Christ. His revelation. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Even those who pierced him, reference back to Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 14. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So when Christ is revealed, we are revealed together with him in glory. Colossians 3, verse 4. Do you see this great horizon that's before you? I'm doing this because, you know, I wanted to just jump right into teaching on sanctification today, but I felt like the Lord spoke to me and said, you have to get the hope set before us, before everyone. John says, if you have this hope, then you purify yourself. It's the only logical thing to do. Is to actually enter into the process of purification and sanctification of life. That is the true nature of our calling as saints. You know, we have so undermined this thing of sainthood because the Catholics had made it into this whole thing of just a few mystics who become saints. And so then we kind of downgraded it. Well, everybody's a saint. And it's true. Everybody is by calling. Saints by calling. Your calling is to sainthood. But you must then give yourself to the process by which you actually live out that saintly life. God has called you to be a saint. And we know this is true because of the way we refer to it all the time. When someone shows an unusual, extraordinary behavior, we say, well, that person's a saint. We know that not everyone is really like a saint. And this is so characteristic of what's happened throughout history. There's some excess, there's some abuse of a truth, and then we just throw the whole thing away. And we go to some other extreme. And we dumb it down. And we have the most dumbed down type of Christianity today in this generation and in this culture than I think might have existed throughout history. Because everything's about everybody feeling good. Nobody ever wins a race. Everybody gets an award. And it's foolishness. We need to be rebaptized in the truth of the Scriptures. Unencumbered with the foolish myths of pop Christian culture in our time. And unencumbered with the weight of dead theological traditions. We need to be rebaptized in the teaching of the apostles. And they tell us that we're called to be saints. And they tell us that Christ is our life. That he lives in us as the hope of this glory when we will be revealed together with him in glory. Whew. What a wonderful calling. Colossians 3 verse 4, you should jot it down. It's a very important verse, but it's very brief. Paul unpacks the truth of what's stated in Colossians 3 verse 4 in Romans 8. We're back to Romans 8 again, and Romans wonderful. The long and winding road. But Paul unpacks this idea in Romans 8, 17 through 30. He tells us that the whole creation, now look at this creation we're living in right now. Is it fallen? And yet the scriptures say that the seraphim can declare in Isaiah 6, the whole earth is full of his glory. And God's glory is in the whole earth. Even in a fallen creation, we can still see something of God's glory, can't we? And yet it's fallen. Why is it fallen? Because Adam, the first man, was set as the Lord over creation. And when he fell, the creation fell too. And it stands to reason that until God has a new Adam, the creation itself is going to remain in bondage. I know it's crazy. See, all this talk about environmentalism and, and I'm all for, doing things right and not polluting rivers. But we have this talk of environmentalism and liberation theology, but the real liberation comes in the revealing of the sons of God. A new Lord of creation must come forth. And it's not just Jesus, it's the whole people in him as one new man. And once we see that our destiny is bound up with him, we will live and we will view our lives differently and we'll live our lives differently. You have no greater privilege than this to know that your destiny is bound up with the Son of Man who's been raised from the dead and is seated now at the right hand of God. Brian, you got the right idea. Just worship. And so the whole creation, Paul says, groans and travails together until now, in anxious longing and expectation for the revelation, not just of Jesus, but the revealing of the sons of God in all of their glory, together with Christ as the firstborn, these ones being the heirs of God and co-heirs together with him of all things. 1 Corinthians 3, 21-23, all things or yours. I think it's such an incredible list there. If you miss the scripture, please now write it down. I'm not turning to everything here because I have to just keep this moving. This is like a train. We have to keep it moving. 1 Corinthians 3, 21-23, all things are yours, including death. Even death becomes your servant as a part of the process by which God brings us to this final glory. It's crazy. It's true that the 1 Corinthians 15, same letter, says that death is the last enemy to be destroyed. And yet death even becomes yours because of the resurrection. I mean, as I studied this and contemplated this and started writing this out this week, I was undone. And it's stuff I've already known. This is not new to really any of us. Maybe it's said in a way that we're grasping it a little better today, but honestly, this should cause us to be undone. What a hope. How could you live your life in any other way than in this fullness of grace, in a way that's worthy of the Lord? So the creation subjected to futility, Paul says. Subjected to futility. We see it, don't we? Do you ever have this sense that no matter what you do, no matter what you get, no matter what you attain to, no matter how good it could get in this time, this is still a world subjected to futility? It's in the air. It is really like the Matrix. It's in the air you breathe. It's subjected to futility. But that was done by God's will. Once Adam had fallen, he subjected it to futility. Because, you see, Adam's sin as the Lord of that first creation made it a fallen creation. But there is this statement Paul makes that the creation itself will be set free from bondage. At the time when the sons of God are revealed together with Christ in glory. That's liberation theology, isn't it? Not as some might teach it, although I think there are aspects of that teaching that have some truth in it. There is a dimension of social justice in the gospel that is ignored by evangelicals. And somehow people think, well, then you have to be a liberal if you talk about that. It's just crazy stuff. One truth does not negate another truth. I mean, somewhere in Ecclesiastes it said it's good for you to hold on to one thing and not let go of the other. So I'm looking for the real liberation theology. Now I just want to close today with some thoughts that what we've been talking about today are like pieces of a puzzle that simply need to be put together so we can get the whole picture. What do we know? We know we've been justified by faith and that is based on Christ's death. It's a free gift of God's grace. Second thing we know is that there's going to be a final judgment in which we give account to God. And there's going to be recompense at the judgment. And so it's important how we live right now. And the New Testament is full of teaching concerning what God has done for us so that we can live the life we ought to live. You search through the teachings of Paul. You search through the two letters of Peter. And very clearly they speak of God giving us everything we need to live the life that we're called to live in holiness. A life worthy, a life pleasing to the Lord. So there's a final judgment. Let's live our lives as though it mattered. I had this thought this morning as I was praying over this. Don't you know you've been bought with a price and that you're not your own? How do you keep on track with that? Here's a practical way. You could start each day by praying in a contemplative way. Praying the Our Father. It kind of sets everything on course. We live for the hallowing and the sanctifying of God's name. We live to see the coming of His kingdom. We live in a state of trust and peace with Him that He is our provider, giving us our daily bread. We live in a state of the knowing that we need continual mercy and forgiveness and that we must therefore also continually forgive others. Because we're living in a world full of injustice and full of transgression. And if you let that pile up on you, you will become a bitter soul, which you do not want to be. And then finally, this prayer that the Lord would deliver us from evil, keeping us from temptation. How beautiful. So that's a good way just to keep it on track. Start every day with that. See if that won't make some things different. But this idea of living my life to be worthy before God. It's a hard thing for us to grasp because we've heard so much preaching. Jesus is the only one that's worthy, and that's true in one sense. But we're called to be worthy. To live worthy. And if we are constantly conscious of our calling and who we are in God, we're inspired to do that. And we must keep the end game before us. So we know that we're called to holiness. To Hebrews 12 verse 14 says, pursue sanctification. That word pursue in Greek, it's not just kind of casual. It's hot pursuit. You pursue sanctification with the intent of overtaking it. Entering into it. If you want to know what the process is like and what it looks like in the picture, the goal of sanctification is love. Paul said that's the goal of the teaching of the apostles in 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love. Peter says the same. I love the way the apostolic witness is so consistent. Whether it's Peter or Paul. They have different ways they say it, but they're all saying the same thing. And if you look at 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 7, God, through his divine power, has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. He's given us precious promises so that we can become partakers of the divine nature by them. And then he describes that, what that looks like in process. Applying ourselves with all diligence, we pass on to the things that really are the outworking of this process called sanctification. And the first thing is moral virtue. And then knowledge. We grow in knowledge. Self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness. We haven't really gone in the path of sanctification if we hate Christians. Now, I hate some things about the way Christianity is expressed today, but I'm called to love my brother. Brotherly kindness, and then the goal of it all is this union with God in which the nature of God has been formed in us and we walk in love. It's beautiful, isn't it? Kind of tells us whether or not we're really on track. And I could dare to say today, I don't think it's that daring, that most of this stuff that's going on out there, particularly in the charismatic world, is just stupid. When weighed in the light of these types of things. It's not, it doesn't really have anything to do with what the apostles would come and teach us. If real apostles came here today, they wouldn't teach us the stuff these guys who claim to be are teaching. It wouldn't even be within the purview of what they're talking about. So what do we know? We know we're justified. We know that there's a final judgment. We know that we're called to sanctification. But let me give you one last thought. Not only are we called to holiness, we're called to mission. And I know I'm packing a lot in here today, but I'm trying to build a framework from which we can think about in more detail the lives we ought to live. Because we need to get down to living the way we ought to live. As individuals and as a collective unit in the body of Christ. We're called to mission. And I like to think of it this way. To live with a sense of mission that governs what we do with ourselves, our gifts, our money, our time. Maybe we could call it today, ask God, Lord, would you grant to me a missional orientation? That I understand that I'm here to do something. I'm here to be and become something, true, but I'm also here to do something. And I want to understand what that is in accordance, in a sober judgment, in accordance with the gifts you've given to me. I want to be a good steward so that at the end he won't say to me, lazy, slothful slave. He'll say, wise and sensible slave, enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's pray. I want to thank you today, Lord, for clarity in the teaching and proclamation of your word. I want to thank you today for depositing divine truth in us, and I want to thank you for inspiration to live our lives in a way that's worthy of this calling. You've given us the New Testament, the writings of holy men who you inspired by your Spirit. Give us a heart and the grace to search all of this out and to live our lives in a way that will really matter and will really add up to something that is good, something that will have your approval at the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.